Okay, good morning. I'd add my welcome to you this morning. I'd love to say a warm welcome, but it feels absolutely freezing in here. Feel free to jump up, do a star jump, or put on a coat, wear your gloves, and try and keep warm. I have a question for you to start. It feels that we're still in January, so I can ask this kind of question. Who knows what song was officially the biggest song of 2023? The biggest song in the UK in 2023. Any ideas? Was that? No, it was sung by an American. Okay, I'll give you a clue. She shares her name with an ancient Persian king. That might help some people. Who's that? Miley Cyrus, very good. And the song was? Flowers, yeah. I don't know who said that. I heard that somewhere. Flowers by Miley Cyrus. Apparently, it was streamed 198 million times in the UK alone last year, which is a lot of people singing, listening to one song, or maybe a few very hardened fans listening to the same song an awful lot. Who knows? It is, for those of you who know the song, it is one of the cheesiest and probably the worst breakup song that I can remember in recent history. But breakup songs often feature at the top spots in the charts. I'm sure many of you could quote one of your favourite breakup songs. And I think the reason why is because they resonate with listeners. Something in the breakup song kind of touches us in our hearts, and it gives us a glimpse into the hearts of the artists that we care about. Today, we are in Isaiah chapter 5. And like many breakup songs, it starts with a love song, or what seems like a love song. It remembers the love and the protection given by one party to the other. But then it quickly turns sour. The singer reveals that the other party has been cheating on them, going wild, and they're not happy about it. So Jackie is going to read it to us now. It's Isaiah chapter 5. If you can find it on your Bibles or on your phones, if you're looking at the Bibles on the seats around you, it's on page 654. So that's page 654. Please do turn it up and keep it open because we're going to be referring to it. And Jackie is going to read the whole of chapter 5.
The Song of the Vineyard. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and tambourines and wine. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens wide its mouth, and into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, "Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it." Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the end of the earth. And here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist, not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are strung, their horses' hooves seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. And even the sun will be darkened by clouds.
Thank you so much, Jackie. Okay, last week we kicked off a series in the book of Isaiah. For those of you new to church, I'm aware we have some newer people in our coming to church regularly these days. So for those of you new to church, I thought I'd just say that the Bible splits into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the bit before the birth of Jesus, and it's organized in sections. So you get the books about the calling of God's people and his rule book for living. Then you get books giving the history of God's people. then some wisdom books, and then the prophetic books. Isaiah is one of the major prophetic books, which means it points forward to things that are going to happen in the future. Sometimes the prophecy is multi-layered, so there's both a near-term and a longer-term event in mind. It's mainly poetry, and it was written a long, long time ago, so some bits are hard to understand. Isaiah's prophecy covers a period of about 300 years, and so for that reason, some people question whether the later chapters of Isaiah were actually written by him or by his students. But to be honest, that doesn't really matter. What does matter is that to understand it, you do need a bit of history. So bear with me, and I'm just going to give you a quick snapshot of some key historical events, because it helps to make sense of what Isaiah is trying to say. So, there we go. Can you see that? Hopefully you can see that. No, I can't see this, but that's okay. In 930 BC, the kingdom of God's people was split into two parts. You've got Israel to the north, with its capital in Samaria, and Judah to the south, with its capital in Jerusalem. In 791 BC, Uzziah, sometimes called Azariah, comes to be king of Judah in the south. And Isaiah chapter 1 tells us that he begins his prophecy in that king's reign, in Uzziah's reign. In 740 BC, Uzziah dies. And it's in this year that Isaiah receives a really important vision of the throne room of God, which we're going to hear about next week in chapter 6. Now, just to go forward a bit further, Isaiah continues to prophesy through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah, which takes us up to about 687 BC. And that is the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And you can read the history of that period in the history section of the Bible, in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Okay, but what was going on then in the wider region at the time? Well, initially, Uzziah and the kingdom of Judah at that time had it pretty good. There were two big superpowers at the time. There was Egypt down to the south, but that was occupied with a whole load of internal wrangling at the time. And there was Assyria to the north, but Assyria was focused at that time on defending its own northern border, which meant that Judah, which benefited from being at the crossroads of various Middle Eastern trade routes, could prosper. And actually, during Uzziah's reign, Judah even managed to take back some of the lands that the Philistines and other tribes around it had previously taken off it. So it was a time of prosperity and a time of security. But all of that changed just prior to Uzziah's death, as in 745 BC, a ruthless, power-hungry ruler with the wonderful name of Tiglath-Pileser III, that's a great name, he became king of Assyria. And he quickly secured Assyria's northern border, took control of some of Babylon to the east, and at that point set his sights on Israel and then Judah to the south. There followed many years of battles, treaties, and alliances. And to roll forward in 722 BC, Israel, the northern kingdom, finally fell to the Assyrians. The land was taken over, and it was effectively integrated with Assyria. Judah's northern border with Assyria was now just 8 miles north of Jerusalem. But remarkably, over the following years, despite many towns and villages of Judah being taken over by the Assyrians, and despite a major siege of Jerusalem itself in 701 BC, Judah survived. But it was at a debilitatingly heavy cost. Jerusalem had to pay a crippling tribute to Assyria, which meant that the people gradually became impoverished. And eventually, in 586 BC, it was the new empire of the day, the Babylonians, who eventually conquered both Jerusalem and all of Judah. So that is a bit of kind of historical context at the time. But it's important because it's into that Isaiah speaks. You can't read the prophetic books of the Bible without also reading the history books of the Bible, because the two run together and cover the same periods. Much of the book is God calling for Judah's leaders to trust in him despite those circumstances around them. God says not to trust in the political alliances with other nations or on their own strength. And Isaiah pleads with the successive rulers of Judah to stay faithful to God, despite Assyria's demands that they worship their gods and follow their ways. Now, some kings, like Hezekiah, listen and heed at least some of what Isaiah's words are saying. But other kings, like Ahaz and Hezekiah's son Manasseh, don't. So through Isaiah, we see God speaking into a dangerous and a volatile world. Kingdoms are rising and falling, but the dangers facing the people of Judah are not just military. There is a spiritual battle going on. The key question isn't whether the people of God will keep their land, but whether they will keep their God. Will they stay faithful to God? And it's into this that God speaks. God tells us through Isaiah what he sees, what he feels, what he's going to do, and why. So let's go back to chapter 5 and today's breakup song. In chapter 5, we're in the reign of Uzziah. The people of Israel and Judah have enjoyed a heyday of wealth and security. They're strong and prosperous. But is God happy? Now, our translation calls this a song. Some translations call it a lament. And in fact, the first 5 chapters of Isaiah are really all one sad lament. God looks upon his people and he is sad. Now, I think this is important for us to hear because it's very easy for us to rush to God's love, the good news that Jesus saves, eternal life, what a friend we have in Jesus, and all the good things. And they're all true. But today's passage is hard. It causes us to pause and to listen. I wonder how you answer the question, how are you doing? If someone asks you the question, how are you doing? What do you say? All right? Fine. This is sounding very English. Very standard. Anyone else? What was that? Great. That's a bit more positive. Yeah. Oh, that's a very good answer. That's definitely a Denise answer. Yeah, so it's a fairly superficial exchange in most cases, other than if you're speaking to Denise, isn't it? And if that person met you every day of your life and that was the sum of your conversation each day, even after 50 years, I wonder how well you would really know each other. If you shared just the good things going on in your life, you'd know each other much better. But there would still be a lot missing. To know someone is to know their heart. It's to know what's important to them, what makes them happy, and what makes them sad. And just as you listen to the artist's raw heart in a breakup song, we need to listen today to God's heart through Isaiah. Today we see God sad. And we see God angry. So let's look at it more closely. If you've still got it open, let's work through it in a bit more detail. Verses 1 and 2 are Isaiah speaking. He sings a song about God, telling us about how God loves his vineyard. This is a picture Isaiah's already introduced in chapter 3. He explains that the vineyard is a metaphor for God's people, Israel and Judah. God is the owner of the vineyard. The metaphor allows Isaiah to convey some key truths. The owner plants his vineyard on fertile soil cleared of stones. So God has always provided for his people. He led them to the promised land. It was a fertile land. And he cleared out the nations before them. The owner plants the choicest vines. God's people are a chosen people. The owner builds a watchtower for his vineyard. God protects and watches over his people. He is never absent. The owner expects good fruit. God has given his people all they need. All he expects in response is their obedience to him. So that's the introduction, but now the speaker shifts, and from verse 3 onwards, we have God singing over his people. Isaiah is in Jerusalem, so this is spoken specifically to the people of Judah. God invites the people to reflect on where justice lies. Is the vineyard owner to blame for the bad fruit, or is it the vineyard itself? It's the vineyard. This is God's breakup song to his people. He's saying, I loved you, I doted on you, I wanted you to be with me forever, but you've cheated on me. You've cheated on me. Now, we'll come back in a moment to what that cheating looks like, but here we see the consequence. God says he will remove his protection. So in the metaphor, he says he'll take away the hedge and the wall around the vineyard. And he says he will remove his provision. He will take away the rain that the vineyard needs. So the vineyard in which God delighted will become a wasteland. In verse 7, Isaiah explains the metaphor again, but he also summarizes the various sins of God's people, which he's about to lay out. He says, God looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. God is lamenting that his people have gone far from his ways. Now, the detail is given in six woes, and woe is a great word. It's a word of judgment or condemnation, but it's also a word of deep pain and sadness. And here I think it's both. God is speaking judgment on his people, but he's also expressing his heart of deep pain and sadness. This is a ripping breakup in which God is hurt. So as we look through these six woes, just hear his heart. In verse 8, we have the land grabbers. In Uzziah's reign, Judah was prosperous, but the wealth was far from even, and some loved accumulating more and more. However big the mansion or the estate, they just wanted more. These people are constant, greedy accumulators. They've forgotten that the land is God's, entrusted to his people for their good, and they just want more for themselves. As we look through the woes, you'll see that the judgment that God speaks over them is typically the opposite of what the people were living for. So to these people, God says they will lose everything. Their great houses will be empty. In verse 11, we get the drunkards, or more generally, the hedonists. So just as some were intoxicated by the pursuit of wealth, others have been intoxicated by the pursuit of pleasure. Now, I think this may sound familiar. I'm not sure that the passing of 2,700 years has maybe changed people all that much. These revelers ignore what God has done for them, how he rescued and blessed them. And so God says that despite their feasting and drinking, they will die hungry and thirsty. But this one isn't just a sin of the rich. It's the nobles and the masses alike who have all ignored God, and so all will be humbled. Now, verse 16 in the middle of our passage today really is key. If you're someone who underlines verses in your Bible, I'd say this one is for you. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Now, there's a phrase for God which Isaiah uses in his book 16 times. And it's this, it's the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah calls God repeatedly the Holy One of Israel. The book of Isaiah has been called the Romans of the Old Testament, in part because it pulls together various key biblical threads. And one of the central threads of the book, certainly through the first 39 chapters, is that God is holy. If you were here last week, you'd have heard Simon speak on this from chapter 1. God is holy, holy, holy. He is other. He is set apart from his creation. He is pure good. There can be no evil in his presence. There is no possible or partial compromise to his holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. So that's why there's a message of judgment. His people have rebelled. They are relentlessly, chronically ignoring his ways. And God can't compromise. As it says here, the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts of judgment. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. Now that begs a very big question. How can the Holy One of Israel ever forgive his people and restore them without compromising his holiness? And I'd say that's actually the key question in the whole history of God with his people. Given the inherent sin of mankind, how can the Holy One of Israel ever forgive his people and restore them without compromising his holiness? Now, the answer we know is here in the cross. And God is going to give hope through Isaiah by pointing to Jesus, the servant who will take the punishment of God in our place on the cross. But it's not here yet in chapter 5 of Isaiah. Before we get to the solution, we have to fully grasp the problem. Isaiah gives us four more woes. In verse 18, he says, "Woe to the arrogant, those who mock God, who encourage others to sin because they say God is absent." Verse 20, "Woe to those who spread deceit, deliberately opposing God's ways to encourage sin." Verse 21, "Woe to the proud and conceited, who put their own wisdom first." And verse 22, "Woe to those who pervert justice, those who are valued by society for all the wrong reasons, who are really just interested in their own selfish gain." Now that's a tough message. And Isaiah sums it up in verse 24. "The people have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel." I'll repeat that because that's really the key issue. The people, God's people, have rejected the law or the rule book of the Lord Almighty, and they have spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. They've cheated on him. They had an agreement with him, and they've cheated on him. So the Lord's anger burns. It is like the breakup song where the heart of the singer is laid bare and there is intense personal pain at the other person's unfaithfulness. But this is a breakup song which does much more than wish harm on the cheating partner, because it promises judgment. To the rebellious, unfaithful people of God, judgment is coming. Land and homes will be destroyed. Dead bodies will be like refuse in the streets. God will call on distant nations, the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, to do his work. These other nations are sharp and ferocious. In God's purposes, they will bring destruction and his justice. It is a truly terrible, terrible message that we hear. You have to feel for Isaiah, the messenger. It finishes that there will be only darkness and distress. Because they cheated on God, Israel and Judah will be ruined. They rejected the rule book of the God who chose them, who saved them, who provided for them and protected them, the Holy One of Israel. Now that is not an easy message for Isaiah to share, and is not an easy message for God's people to hear. But do we hear God's heart? Do we hear God's heart at sin and at rebelliousness from him? Now we know that our sin is paid for in Jesus' death on the cross. But his heart today is the same. His heart today is the same at sin and at rebellion from him. Now this here is the highway code. Some of you may know it better than others. It's the rule book for driving on the roads in Great Britain. And I think everyone lives by a rule book or a code. Everyone has a sense of the things they think are important, the things they think are right or wrong. It might not be written down. It might not even be fully thought through. But everyone makes daily, everyday choices on the basis of what is a good thing to do. And I'd say actually there's a huge amount of commonality between people. Very few will push in front of someone else in a queue. Very few will deliberately sneeze on someone else. You know, there's kinds of things of daily, everyday life that we all live by some unwritten code. And most people I know, whether Christian, Muslim, of some other faith, or perhaps of no faith, I think that most would agree on most things which affect daily life. Harming people in any way is wrong. Helping people is generally good. As we're all made in God's image, and we all have something of God's code imprinted in us, perhaps that's not too surprising. But there are a load of differences too. So just as an analogy, the Great Britain Highway Code has 172 pages. The Code de la Route, the French Highway Code, has 320 pages. Now you might find that surprising if you've ever driven around Paris. But actually the two codes are pretty similar. Many of the rules of the road in France are exactly the same as the rules of the road in Britain, other than driving on the other side. And perhaps that's a picture of what life was like for the Christian, say, in the first half of the 20th century in the UK. That Britain was moving gradually in a post-Christian direction, just as the rules of the road in Britain might gradually diverge away from those in France post-Brexit. But the popular worldview, the popular lifestyle code by which people lived, wasn't so different at that time to that of the Christian. Now, I tried to find if there's a highway code in Egypt, just taking another country, no offence to Egypt. And apparently they do have road laws, but as far as I could find, and I might be wrong, they don't actually have them in any easily accessible form for people to follow. And if you've been to Cairo, you might not be surprised by that, and you'll know that the practical rules of the road in Cairo are quite different to what you might experience in Britain. Now, perhaps that's in some way a picture of life for the Christian in London today. The popular lifestyle code still has many similarities with God's rule book for his people, but today there are many more differences, and perhaps growing differences. Today, even the idea of an absolute code would be rejected by most. And certainly the fabricated notion of a social contract between people binding us to some common code for living, I'd say, is wearing thin. But for God, there is no, for God's people, there is no moral relativism. You don't get to decide what's right and what's wrong and what's okay and what's not. There are still many gaps to fill as we try to work it out in practice, but God's lifestyle code is written here for us all to read. This is the highway code for the journey of everyday life for God's people. And it all starts, I'd suggest, with the humble, worshipful acceptance that God is God and that he is holy. So where are you in the story of Isaiah chapter 5? Would he speak these words over us today? Are you the accumulator, the reveler, the proud, the mocker? Where have we rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel? Where have we willingly replaced his code for some code of our own? Now, I don't doubt that he could justly sing his breakup song over every one of us, because I'm sure that in some way, somewhere in our lives, in some element, we are cheating on God. So in a few moments, we're going to have a time of confession, and then we're going to come to the cross and just remember Jesus' sacrifice to cleanse us completely, to make us righteous in his sight. But just before we get there, I just want to invite you again to pause for a moment, because I think we can so easily move over this, to hear the heart of the Holy One of Israel. I think Isaiah just invites us to listen, even as I say, 2,700 years after these words were written. He invites us to come and listen to the heart of God, to hear his heart at sin and at rebelliousness. Holy, holy, holy is God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, open our hearts to your truth this morning. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are our Lord and our God. And you are holy, holy, holy. Help us to wonder at you. Help us to hold you in reverent, worshipful fear. Help us to see you, to hear you, and to know your heart. Help us to be open with our lives before you. Shine your light, Lord, into our hearts and into our minds, that we might see where we're cheating on you, where we're not living in obedience in response to your love and care for us. And help us recommit to you, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen.